As we have been saying, the biblical worldview is simply essential for understanding our relationships with the spirit world, both good and bad, both our relation with God and with the other beings in that spirit world, and then the evil supernatural world. If our worldview does not allow spirit activity in daily life, we'll be easy targets for the enemy's deception and will not reach out by faith to receive the resources available to us as God's children. Now, we said this morning that the first two things that Satan attacks are the character of God and our character as the children of God. So we want to go to that topic of the believer's relationship to God and have a look at the issues there built on this worldview that we've been talking about. As God looks at people, there are two kinds. There are the unbelievers and the believers separated by the cross. There simply is no halfway house here. You're either in the kingdom or not in the kingdom, and the cross is the dividing line there. So that's a new element on the diagram. Of the lines that go from God down to man, there's one that comes down through angels. It has an arrow only at the bottom to indicate that that is a one-way street from God down. We in no sense go to God through angels, but angels are still a factor in our relationship with God. He still uses them to accomplish whatever he asks them to do. On the other line, there's an arrow at both ends of the line to indicate that that is a two-way street. That is a true communication relationship where we talk with him and he talks with us in a variety of ways. Now, of the many, many things that could be said about that relationship, I want to focus on two for the time here, and that is that it needs to be based on the guidance and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and that it needs to be based on truth. Now, that sounds like I'm saying ABC to an evangelical audience, but the fact is that most evangelical audiences have a theology of the Holy Spirit, but not much experience in relating to the Holy Spirit. I meet very few people who know how to take guidance from the Holy Spirit. They will trust a counselor like one of us to give them guidance more than they would trust the Holy Spirit, because that simply is not a functional relationship. And when it comes to power, there is even less functionality in the relationship. They just have very little sense of the power that comes through that relationship. We could look at this from a number of perspectives, but last fall I got a call from an immigrant family in Fort Wayne to go to the home where one of their members was under demonic control. They were holding her down on the floor with four people holding her down, and would I come and help them? And it just happened that Marcus arrived in her home about that time, so we went there. And it was really demonic. The demons, when we drove up in front of the house, the demons said, "Don't let him in." And when we got in the house, the demons changed their demeanor noticeably, the people said, because they recognized our authority. But when I tell people this, the first question they ask, "Weren't you afraid?" You know, and this is the attitude of most of the church. You know, if our colleague from Texas were here, he would tell you about when he got started in this kind of ministry. He was a young pastor and was called to go to a place where a lady was curled up in a fetal position on the floor, and he called an older mentor pastor to go with him, and they arrived and got down and tried to talk and couldn't talk to her, and the older pastor said, "Have you ever seen a demon or a demonized person?" He said, "No." He said, "Well, get down and look in her eyes." And you could tell by looking in the eyes that this was demonic, and the younger man said, "What do we do?" The older pastor said, "We leave." Didn't know what to do. See, and this is the church. We don't have a sense of power, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And but that's not a functional thing for most of us. It's a theoretical thing, but not functional. And so we need to be honest about that and begin to do something that will change it. But then we need to do everything according to truth, and that also sounds like the obvious, doesn't it? But you saw the statistics this morning that only 9% of evangelicals believe that there is absolute truth, or at least would believe that list of things that we would generally assume were just basic to any evangelical belief system. So not only do we not necessarily really believe what we say we believe, but we have definite zones where we're comfortable and not comfortable. I told you about the professor who was 15 years at a state university and was teaching at a Christian college, and he said, when we began doing these assignments to teach from a Christian worldview, I have to confess I was outside my comfort zone. You know, they didn't do that in the state university, and this was a whole new experience to apply Christian truth to an area that he was supposedly an expert in but wasn't really applying it. So we've got to be open to truth wherever God will lead us. And that is based upon, of course, our confidence in God, that he is trustworthy, and if God says it, that it's true, and we're going to do it. If you've done much ministry, you know that there are a lot of people who don't have that level of trust in God. So if you're going to help them, you have to go back to their belief in God, not try to get them to do what they ought to do. So we need the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We need to base everything on truth. And an element of truth is simply honesty. We become masters at denial, at pretending like something isn't there. And we could really convince ourselves that it's not true to the point that it's really controlling our lives. I just read a book written by a pastor who had become the pastor of a very successful church, but gradually things went down, and what happened was his wife came to him and basically said, you know, if I'm going to be a single mother, I might as well not live with you. And as far as your church is concerned, I quit. And this was a little shocking to him. He hadn't really realized that there was any problem, even in their relationship. But what had happened was he'd had a trauma in his childhood that he had never dealt with, and he had just convinced himself that everything was okay, but he had to go back and be honest about some things that he'd never been honest about before. So honesty is just a requirement. God will only meet us at the point of our honesty. We tend to play a game in the church that has one rule. The rule is, when we go to church, you don't make me take off my mask, and I won't make you take off yours. We'll respect these artificial masks that we tend to wear. When we went to Deerfield, we started attending a church, and on our first visit, a lady who was a preacher's dream met us in the lobby. She was a kind, gracious person and helped us find a Bible class to go to and helped us get in a small group, had us over for dinner. She was very active in many of the activities of the church. But then she came to a class that we were teaching on this kind of material, and she took off the mask, and behind that beautiful, gracious church mask was a bitter, angry woman. And I use those terms very advisedly. She had exchanged over years bitter letters with her son and daughter. She had boxes of these letters up in her attic, and she was being eaten up inside by bitterness. Now, she's a professional woman of retirement age, and behind this gracious church mask is this bitterness that's destroying her. Now, I'm glad to report to you that we were able to minister to her, and she took those letters and threw them in the dumpster and gave them to God and wrote us a note and saying, I'm free, I'm free, I'm free. But what a tragedy to come to that age of life and not have been honest so that God could bring healing to it. So those two things. But then we need to recognize that we have this enemy over there who is, as we said, a deceiver. Now, he has to tell the unbeliever only one lie to control them, and that is that they don't have to come to the cross. Well, the politically correct position in America is that there are many ways. All religions are about the same. That's the devil's primary lie. And as long as you believe that, you're probably safely in his territory, and he just has to have a maintenance program for you. That's not our problem or what we're concerned about here. We're concerned about what happens when you become a believer. Now, there are those, as we've said, who would say if you're a good Christian, the devil can't do anything to you. I would say that when you become a Christian, you become the target. He only has to have a maintenance program for his people, but you, as a believer, can live to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Satan hates God. He doesn't want God to be glorified. So he's got to reduce you to what I call a level of spiritual mediocrity. This is like the children of Israel in the wilderness. They were still God's children. God was feeding them with manna. God hadn't disowned them. And they could say, look how God's blessing us with our shoes don't wear out and so on, clothes don't wear out. And that was true. God was blessing them. But where were they? In the wilderness. Where should they have been? In the promised land. They weren't conquering like they were supposed to be conquering. They weren't occupying the land as God had told them they should. They were in the wilderness because of unbelief and disobedience. Now, those are the two conditions of the covenant that they had broken. And that doesn't mean that God totally disowns you, but it does mean that you are now living at a level of wilderness Christianity instead of promised land Christianity. Instead of winning the victories and going from victory to victory in Christ, you're just existing from day to day and being thankful that God hasn't stopped the flow of food and other things to you. So he's going to try and keep you at this level of spiritual mediocrity. You can also win people from his kingdom into God's kingdom. And he doesn't want that to happen. So again, he has to neutralize you. You know, Satan isn't as much interested in turning you into a demonized person that's going to do bizarre things as he is the kind of Christian that people can point at and say, if that's Christianity, who needs it? They don't seem to have any more power than I do. They don't handle their lives any better than we do. You know, there's many divorces in the church as out of the church. Just nothing to commend. The Bible says, be ready to give to every man a reason for the hope that is in you. Most people never get asked that question. So you don't have to worry about giving a reason because they never get asked. And the reason is we're at this level of spiritual mediocrity. But there's even a third reason, and that is that you can get to the place where you can help believers who are in reasonable victory come to real freedom through the kind of ministry that we're talking about in this class. And he doesn't want that to happen. He wants to keep those strongholds in their lives. He doesn't want their strongholds removed so that he would not be able to do it. So if you get into that kind of ministry, you become the bullseye. Okay? Satan is smart enough to know that if he takes a leader out, he hurts the church a lot more than if he takes a follower out. We probably won one of the major battles of the Revolutionary War because the wise commander of those ragtag soldiers said to them, don't waste your ammunition on those twopence privates with stripes on their sleeves. Wait till you see a star on their shoulder. Shoot at the officers, because if you take out the officers, you're going to rout the enemy a lot faster than just take out privates. That's Satan's strategy. And that's why so many pastors are under such awful pressure. The studies that I've read of pastors are not at all encouraging. Something like 90% of them said they didn't have a best friend. 40% of them said they considered leaving the ministry about once a month. Their wives even worse, you know, that being in the ministry was a detriment to their family. Satan is just on the attack against the Christian worker. One survey said 1,500 ministers leave their ministry every month due to circumstances in their lives. Now, that may be I don't know the research behind that figure, but the point simply is that we are under attack, and to not recognize that is to not recognize the way we're going to deal with the problems that we're facing. So Satan is going to be attacking us in two principal areas, the area of power and the area of truth. Now, there's a sense in which it's all truth. It's the truth about power. But power is such a significant element in the religious systems of the world that we need to deal with it separately. One authority said that people around the world change religions more on the basis of power than truth. The people in the animistic world and the other parts that are basically animistic, even though they have a different front, aren't asking, is it true? They're asking, does it work? You know, can you show us that you have power over these demons, these spirits that we don't have? And if you can't show them that, they're not going to be too interested in all of your logic. They are not moved by logic. they are moved by the demonstration of the power of God. So power is a significant element. Now, Satan uses his power as a fallen angel in two different ways. The first is intimidation or creation of fear. He wants to get you to be afraid of him. Fear is a great controller. You're not apt to attack something you're really deadly afraid of. I had a man out in Salt Lake City come to me where I was speaking and had only a few minutes with him, but he said he'd been a student at a Bible college studying to be a missionary, and attacks came on his children that he perceived as demonic, and he said, "Boy, I don't want my kids going through this, so I'm getting out." And he got out of school and out of the ministry. And I said, "Sir, you think you've put your children in a safe place. You've probably put them in the most dangerous place in the world. You've said to Satan, 'I don't know a power stronger than yours, so you leave me alone and I'll leave you alone.'" See, when Satan comes to attack our children, we need to know our authority in Christ and tell Satan where to go, not let Satan tell us where to go. So he will try to create that level of fear that he becomes, in a sense, the controller of our lives. Then he will, that often happens starting with children. You know, they have these nighttime visitors in their room, and mom and dad go in and say, "I don't see anything," and they look under the bed and look in the closet and nothing there. Kids are seeing it, but it's in the spirit realm that they're seeing it, and it's very, very real. Marcus could tell you about his experience as a boy having that kind of attack on him. And so creation of fear. But then he'll turn his power over and say, "You don't need to be afraid of me." Now he takes off his Satan suit and puts on his angel of light costume. And he comes and say, "I know that you need to feel significant, and I can give you the power to feel significant." That's one of the basic human needs that we have. I had a man come to see me, and he said, "You know, I go into a room and I can just see what's in people. I don't know how this works, but I can just tell you what they're like inside." And the more I talked with him, the more I said, "Boy, this doesn't sound like God." He was so immature, had so much garbage in his life that he hadn't dealt with. And what was happening was the demon was putting these thoughts in his mind, and whether they were true or not didn't matter. He thought they were true, and he thought that meant he was this special person with some special unique gifting. When we got through dealing with his problems and got him rightly related to the Lord, he couldn't do that anymore. But you see, Satan was going to use his power to create an artificial sense of significance. And this is kind of what's behind the whole occult movement. And we don't understand that. A lot of those thoughts are going to be coming from the wrong source. Sort of related to this was at an ICBC conference about 10 years ago in Sioux City. On Friday night, we were not using one of the large rooms in the Civic Center there in Sioux City, and they'd rented to a group of bankers, and they were having a party there, and they'd invited a psychic mind reader to be part of their entertainment. And time came for this lady to do her act, and she got up, and she looked around, and she looked around, and she said, "It isn't working. This has never happened before." And she couldn't read anybody's mind. She had to pack up and go home. Why couldn't she do it? She never was reading anybody's mind. She was a medium, and a demon would put a thought in somebody's mind out there, put the same thought in her mind so she could tell them what they were thinking and be right every time. Yeah, amazing. The only problem was we had prayed that God would cleanse the building of all demonic activity while we used it for his purposes, and God does good work. And he wouldn't let that demon deceive those people into thinking that this woman was a psychic mind reader. She was simply a medium for a demon. And well, many stories like that, of course, could be told. So he will, this is the whole world of the occult. It's fortune telling, it's good luck charms, it's all those kinds of things that there's power available on a basis other than what we find in Scripture. And wherever that's the case, you need to question it. Now, we don't have time to go into any extended view of the occult, but if you don't think this is significant, just do a study in the Scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, of what God says about the occult. You know, he issued laws covering all areas of the occult activity and up to the death penalty for participating in it. It's just totally incompatible with Christian faith. So he will try that approach to power. But that probably isn't the problem with most of the people that we meet. Some will have that area, but a much bigger problem is the issue of identity, of who you are in Christ, of what your relationship is and what that relationship really means. I'm going to turn to Ephesians, the first chapter, and walk through some of this with you. Ephesians is, above all, the spiritual warfare book of the New Testament. If you want a really classical, scholarly study on it, get Clinton Arnold's book, Ephesians, Power and Magic. It was his doctoral dissertation, so it's not easy reading, but it's a very scholarly study, which brought him from the sort of uninvolved academic world into the middle of this reality of spiritual warfare. Clinton Arnold is a wonderful, humble guy. But looking at Ephesians, would like to suggest that you think of this with your name, or at least the first person personal pronoun in this scripture. And it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed me in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Do you understand that? Do you know what every spiritual blessing in Christ is? Yeah. Well, if you do, you're much better than I am. You know, I stretch my mind as far as it'll go, and it snaps back, because God is so much bigger than I am, and his concepts of what is good and what he's planned for me are so far ahead of my thoughts that I never can quite get there. But the Bible says that's what he's planned for us. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. He planned that before the creation of the world, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. How many people do you know who claim to be holy and blameless? Probably shouldn't go around saying I'm holy and blameless, but the point is, can we be if God says that that's his purpose for us? Either God's a liar or that's possible. And we have, you know, chosen to equivocate in our thinking so much that we just don't even use the terms anymore. But here's the scripture. It says that that's his purpose for us, that we be holy. That means totally separated from evil, dedicated entirely to him, and blameless. Our performance is without blame. And he goes on to say, in love, and I've capitalized that because God's love is unconditional. God loves because it's his nature to love. We love lovable people and lovable objects. Our love is almost always conditioned upon the relationship we have to the other person. Unless we get to God's love, which is the agape, biblical love, and that love is right out of his nature. God is love. Now, we just have a hard time with that because we don't know anybody who is love on earth. We love each other with deep love. My wife and I have shared 52 years now of love, and we have never questioned our love for each other. That's just been a given from the word go, but that doesn't mean we haven't had some struggles along the way. That doesn't mean that there have been days when that love wasn't manifesting itself as perfectly as it ought to be, but God is not that way. God is love, and he is consistently loving. And in love, he predestined me, you, to be adopted as his child through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. He enjoyed doing it. He's love. Love enjoys doing this. So many of us have got such a performance orientation to life that we just think we have to please God before he's going to love us. You know, you do that, you're not my child. God doesn't love you when you do that. That's one of the worst things you can say to a child. God never stops loving us. God may be grieved when we sin. His heart may be broken over our sin, but it's his love that causes that to happen. And we ought to say to our children, there's nothing you can do or not do that would make me not love you. I may not agree with what you do, but you need to know that I love you, because I need to model God's love to my children so that when they move from earthly father to heavenly father, they already have a model of what it means to be loved in spite of what you do. So hang on to the figure of adoption there. We'll come back to that. in another connection shortly, but he predestined us to be adopted. He wanted to do it. He chose to do it. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given me, you, in the one he loves. See, his purpose of blessing us is to the praise of his glorious grace. It's really not for us. He wants us, of course, to be fulfilled, but in our fulfillment, he is glorified. And so we are to, again, live whatever we do to his glory. There's just a lot of people who run around with their tails between their legs just saying, I'm just this, and I'm just this, and I can't do this, and I can't do that. And that's not to the glory of God. You know, we're to live as more than conquerors through him that loved us. And that's not confidence in myself, it's confidence in him. So he moves then to, down in verse 17, he's praying for the Ephesians. And he says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, and I've stopped there to just point out that God calls himself glorious. That we need to not listen to the lies of Satan that cause us to believe he's not trustworthy and he's not what he says he is. He really is a glorious Father, that he may give you, and you in the context here is the first generation Christians in the city of Ephesus. These people were not seminary students or a conference of pastors or something. They were former worshipers of the goddess Diana of the Ephesians, and they had no background even in Judaism, most of them. And what's he praying for them? That they have the spirit of what? Wisdom and revelation. Do you have that spirit? Do you feel that you have spiritual wisdom and revelation of the truth of God? It must be possible, or Paul wouldn't be praying this. You know, it wouldn't be in the scriptures. Now, why is he praying this? Well, so that you may know this glorious God better. The Greek here is rather graphic in the sense that the word for knowledge in Greek is gnosko for the verb and gnosis, from which we get Gnostic and other words of that built on that root. And this is the kind of love that we have for God and that God has for us. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they might know thee. And it's that word, that kind of knowing. It's experiential knowing. It's not just intellectual knowing. It's experiential knowing, that you may know him. And so now he's saying, I want you to have that experiential knowledge of God. But he's intensified the meaning of the word by putting a prefix on it. And it's epignosis, which is like Francis Schaeffer used to talk about true truth. I mean, there's truth, you know, 2 and 2 equals 4 and 4 and 4 equals 8 kind of truth. But then there's the true truth, that God is this infinitely loving, unconditionally loving God. What's really true. And Paul's saying, I want you to know God for who he really is, because I know Satan's been telling you lies about him. You know, I mean, they've been in the cult of Diana of the Ephesians, so their view of God's been all messed up. And the only life-changing truth is spirit-taught truth. See, that's why you can go through seminary and fill your brain with all the right theology and get A on the theology exam and be in personal spiritual defeat, because it wasn't spirit-taught truth, it was human-taught truth. It was truth, but it was only in the brain and not in the heart. And so I think Paul's getting right at this fundamental relational problem, that we need an experiential knowledge of God, not just an obedience knowledge or a intellectual knowledge, but a true knowledge. And then he goes on to say, I pray also that the eyes of your heart, and notice that he uses the term heart here, and you know, the way these words are used in scriptures do vary from passage to passage, but I think he's talking about this real inner person that I am, the real person that Marcus was talking about last night. He's saying, I want the eyes of your heart to be enlightened in order that you may know three things. First of all, the hope to which he's called you. Now, I could go on for half an hour about hope, because it's one of the more powerful motivators according to the New Testament. The writer of the Hebrews says it's an anchor for our souls. In the storms of life, it's hope. It's that view. It says, consider Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Gives perspective on suffering. Paul said, when I consider the glory which will be revealed in us, the sufferings of this life aren't worth comparing to it. Any of you had sufferings like Paul? Flogged with a cat of nine tails, whipped, left stoned and left for dead, you know. He says, hope gives you a whole different perspective on that. John says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. Powerful thing. That's not our primary focus here. He goes on to say that you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, the commentators aren't in agreement as to what Paul means here, but without going into all the views, I think Paul has gone back to the figure of adoption. You remember he said he predestined us to be adopted as his children, and he's saying because you've been adopted by this glorious Father, and you're now his child, your inheritance is glorious because it comes from him. Now, adoption is a meaningful figure for me because I have two adopted children. Eleanor and I both lost first mates through death. My wife died after 1 year of seminary from a rare disease, and her husband, first husband, was killed by a stroke of lightning. When that happened, she had a little boy 9 weeks old and a little girl 4. And so when God brought us together and we married, she brought two children with her, and I adopted them. I went before a judge downtown Fort Wayne. He looked me in the eye and he said, sir, do you understand that in adopting these children, you must make them equally your heirs with any children that will be born to your marriage? I said, sir, I understand that. I gladly accept it. We've had two children born to our marriage, so I have 4 heirs. And I have to tell you that when I say we've had two children born to our marriage, I say, wait a minute, I've got 4 kids. You know, I don't think of them as adopted children. Our family has never been a divided family in any sense of, you know, two legitimate, two adopted kind of thing. They're equally my heirs. So I go to Romans 8, 16, and 17, where it says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And this is the adoption figure that's behind this passage because, and he goes on to say, if children, then heirs of God, because he's now your father, and co-heirs with his son, because you're now a co-heir with Jesus Christ. This is amazing stuff. Now, the Roman people would have understood this probably in a much more powerful way than we do, because in the Roman Empire, adoption was a very big thing. Fathers in the Roman Empire had the power of life and death over their children, even into adulthood. They could, whatever they said, their children were bound to do on threat of penalty of death. So a father could adopt a son and make him his firstborn. He had that power. When Julius Caesar was thinking about a successor, he didn't want his own offspring to succeed him, so he adopted a son and appointed him to be his heir, and that was Augustus Caesar, who was Caesar when Jesus was born. So, you know, this is a very powerful thing. And furthermore, when the adoption would take place, there would be a ceremony in which there would be 8 witnesses. And in the future, if anybody said, well, he's just an adopted son, he doesn't count, or that, you know, maybe he wasn't really adopted, any one of these witnesses could rise up and say, I was there, I saw it, he's a legitimate son. Now the word says that the Spirit is our witness. We don't have to worry about a human witness, but we've got the Spirit is our witness that we are the children of God. And when Satan tries to accuse us and say, you're just this, you're just, you know what you did, you know what you were like, and you didn't be able to say, yes, but God adopted me into his family, made me his son, a co-heir with his son. That's one of the most amazing, to me, one of the amazing statements in the Scriptures. You know, I grew up with a lot of inferiority feelings from my depression year background, poor family, didn't have the toys other kids had, didn't have a ball glove, didn't have a bicycle, and everybody was kind of up here and I was down here. And, you know, that God makes Tim Warner a co-heir with Jesus, you know, wow. Well, that's exactly what the Scriptures say. So he wants you to know that your inheritance comes from the glorious Father and that you need to operate on that basis. And then that you may know his incomparably great power. Now, we've already talked about power. We won't go on that. But he says that power is like the working of his mighty strength. And those are 5 Greek words that all have some meaning of power built into the word. and Paul's straining the Greek language to tell us how powerful this God is, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. So there is the throne of God, the throne of Christ at his right hand, which puts him far above Satan and the demons. He goes on to say, not only that, but every title that can be given, not only in this age, but the age to come. Again, Clinton Arnold says in his study that that probably is a reference to the fact that in the Roman Empire, they thought that the more names of gods and spirits they would put into a spell, the more powerful it would be. And so Paul says, name them all. Name all the gods and spirits in the world, and Christ is far above them. No comparison here. We just don't have to argue that that issue at all. Chapter 2 says, but as for you or me, we were dead in our transgressions and sins in which we used to live when we followed the ways of this world. That's the world system, not planet Earth, but the world system. And of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the children of disobedience, and that's Satan, of course. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But, great turnaround now, because of his great love, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Adopted into his family, raised with him, seated with him in the heavenlies. So where does that put us in relation to this enemy? Far above. Far above. That's why I say I don't go into the confrontations with fear. I go in with a sense of my dependence on God, my relationship to him, but I don't go in with fear of this enemy who has been so thoroughly defeated by our Lord. It looks something like this then. We are seated with Christ. We live in the world down here, but spiritually, in terms of the spirit realm, we are seated with him in the heavenly realms. Satan is a liar, and so he's going to tell us lies. The truth tells us who God is and who we are in Christ, but seen through Satan's filter, changes into lies which make us feel like a victim. And we'll just run briefly through some of those lies. Filters are things like ignorance of the truth, those who teach false doctrine, thoughts from deceiving spirits, unhealthy interpersonal relationships, poor role models of authority figures, especially parents. This will all be in your manual there. The truth is that God is loving and caring, but seen through Satan's filter, he seems hateful and unconcerned. He's good and kind and merciful, but seems mean and unforgiving. It may not seem that way to you, but there are people of whom this will be true. A giver of good gifts, to some he seems like a killjoy who takes away. He's present and available, but he seems like he's absent when needed. He's just, fair, and impartial, but seems unjust, unfair, and impartial. Some people seem to get it all and not other people. God is steadfast and reliable, but he seems unpredictable and untrustworthy. In Christ, I am God's child, but I don't feel like it. I feel uncared for at times. In Christ, I'm part of God's family, but I feel alone and isolated. In Christ, I'm a saint, but I feel like a sinner. In Christ, I have direct access to God, but I feel unable to approach God. In Christ, I'm free from condemnation, but seen through Satan's filter, I feel condemned and guilty. In Christ, I can do all things, but seen through Satan's filter, I feel unable to do what I should do. These kind of lies are things that will cause people to obviously not live at the level of victory that God intended for us to live. And if you haven't encountered people like this, I can guarantee you that somewhere down the line you will, because Satan is always telling these kinds of lies. Well, I think we'll wind up the session at this point and take a brief break and come back and finish it up. Jeff Van Vonderen wrote a book entitled Tired of Trying to Measure Up, and in it was a diagram which I have adapted a bit to arrive at this one that you have there in your notes, and based on the premise that we are essentially in a battle for the mind. God is speaking truth to us, Satan is telling us lies, and so there's always this battle between who we're going to believe, the truth of God, the lies of Satan, and we get a sense of who we are, a sense of identity from some source, and in most cases, just at people in large, they get it from doing positive things that bring messages from people that affirm them. They say, you did well, you look good, and so on. So we feel good about that. That makes our belief about who we are go up a little bit. And we say, if I try hard and do enough of this good stuff, then I can feel good about myself. And that tends to come down to things like our appearance, making ourselves look like we think people will affirm us for, and that usually means what are the latest fashions in the culture or at least in the subgroup that I want to be affirmed by. So, we try to be up to date and everything in our appearance. I'm amazed at some of the things that the culture sells people in terms of what looks good, you know, and most of it is... Most of it is simply a symbol of rebellion. They're rebelling against authority and saying, you're not going to tell me how to do it. You know, I'm going to do it some bizarre way simply to be different. We had a young man in our church for a while who wore his hair in three spikes up here, and he wore eyeshadow and lipstick, and he was just saying, I have to be myself. And I say, that's as phony as a $3 bill. You know, God didn't make anybody to look ridiculous like that, which is what it is. It was simply saying, I don't know who I am, so I have to create an artificial persona in order to feel like I'm significant. So you create some bizarre, out-of-the-way, out-of-the-usual kind of look, and that's supposed to make you then feel significant. Well, that's Satan's deception, you see, to getting you to trust in a complete deception rather than finding your confidence in your relationship to God. And what people think about you is not what determines what you do. Your desire to glorify God before those people is what determines what you do, not trying to get affirmation from those people. Or our possessions, having the latest toys, the latest gadgets. You know, I was just, of course, that's not my mentality at all, but these people that stayed up all night to get an iPhone, pay $600 for it, and then a few weeks later discover they could have got it for $200 less, you know, got to feel real good about that. But we are a materialistic people. We tend to need the latest kind of gadgets, and again, I know I've lived a long time through a lot of eras from, you know, the Great Depression years and living in Africa, and I've been in 56 countries around the world, and I just know that there are just a lot of people who are very happy, contented people who have about a tenth or less of what we have. But life is simply not a matter of what we possess. But Satan tries to get us to think that. And so, you know, I see people who want to drive a Hummer. And I also know that the automobile industry has full-time psychologists who simply study the psychology of a car and what it does for your ego. And, you know, certain people are weak and they need a big ego, so they need a big car, not just something that's going to get them there. You know, I've been reading a lot of history lately. Well, I've got a little misleading. I've got a book called The Year in Christian History, and there's a vignette every day out of Christian history. And many of them come from back 200-300 years ago, and I kind of envy these people. Life was so much simpler back there. You know, there was none of the gadgets. They didn't have radio or television or computers. They didn't have cars. You know, go to church, they had to get on a horse or walk, and you had plenty of time to think and pray about what was going to happen. And, I guess none of us would like to go back there and really live at that level for all of the things that we didn't have, but a lot of these things that are supposed to be labor-saving devices for us have just cluttered our lives so full of stuff that we don't have time for solitude with God. You know, they've crowded it out, and, you know, we get hung up on things. Or behavior, the behavior that is expected of us of the subgroup that we want to be accepted by. And I say subgroup because we have so many, many subcultures within our American culture that it depends on what group you want to be accepted by. And obviously, teenagers want to be accepted by other teenagers, but you know, 80-year-olds want to be accepted by a different group. So we learn to act the way people expect us to act. Achievement, a big one, have to be good at something, so I don't feel like I'm just an also-ran all the time. Can't be good at everything, but ought to be good at something. And so that makes us feel good. So we work hard at doing these things. But then we realize that we do some bad things too. Even though we're Christians, we still can do bad things. And that brings messages that shame us. And people say, wow, you could do better than that. And if it isn't people that say it, it's the demons, because they're always trying to push you down, down, down. And they love to tell you to be ashamed of what you do. And that leads you to say, I might as well give up. That can include things like actual sin. But, you know, sin isn't the end of the world. If I sin, I just say, yes, God, that was sin. I confess that it was sin. Thank you that Christ bore the penalty of it for me. And I am now without condemnation. You know, that doesn't create great shame in me. I have shame that I would sin, but once I take it to God, He bore my shame, so I don't have to go around with my tail between my legs as though I were some beaten animal or something. Making mistakes. You know, I had people on my staff who basically didn't think you should ever make a mistake. And they were hard people to work with. You know, the only way you learn is making mistakes. You know, we want to be perfect where we don't make mistakes. But the only way you don't make mistakes is to have a lot of experience. And the way you get a lot of experience is make a lot of mistakes. So it's just, it can be an awful bondage, that the perfectionism. I work with people, I tend to be a perfectionist. If I read your paper as a teacher, you can be sure it'll come back with all of the grammar things marked and the punctuation things marked. And I don't think that's pure perfectionism. I think that's just trying to do the best we can as Christian scholars. But, you know, if you come to my home, you'll find my clothes hung in color-coordinated fashion, and you'll find my drawers all neat with colored socks, same colored socks together, and so on. Now, that doesn't control me. I'm not, you know, talk to my wife. She tell you about my office desk, and it is not perfectionistic. So at any rate, making mistakes, just being average. I remember our counselor at the college was counseling with a student. She said to her one day, you know, you could just be a really good average student. And she said, I could. You know, she had just always pictured herself as being on the bottom end of things and failing things, that just being average was okay. And, you know, that's where most people are. That's what average is where most people are in the bell-shaped curve. So, but Satan will try to make you feel guilty because you're not the star somebody else is, or not winning. I happen to have a friend whose son won a silver medal in the Olympic Games and in swimming. And the people on that side say, wow, congratulations, Olympic silver. The people on this side say, silver, huh? Some of you got the message real quick. You know, too bad you lost. If you'd worked harder, you could have come in first. You ought to be ashamed for losing. Second best in the world and ashamed. You know, but that's Satan's approach. You know, he always wants us to think negatively. I don't know where that would leave all the rest of us, but, you know, that's the way Satan does it. And so we tend to swing back and forth between trying hard and feeling like giving up. You'll meet lots of people, if you haven't already, who are in that category. You know, their lives just aren't what they want them to be. And the reason is that this is not where we should be getting our sense of identity. This, my behavior should not define my identity, whether it's good or bad. My behavior and my character should be defined by a whole new source, namely God's performance for me, not my performance for Him. I'd never earn my relationship to God by my performance. That's legalism. And by the works of the law will no flesh be justified in His sight. So it's God's work for me, and based on that, I get new messages, not the shame affirm messages down here, but new messages that I am loved and accepted and forgiven before I do anything. That's the message of the cross. That's what he demonstrated 2,000 years ago when he died and rose on my behalf. And if I by faith receive that, I become a new creation in Christ. And now I am given this new identity of child of God, joint heir with Christ. And I'm going to live out my new identity, so now my behavior becomes consistent with my identity, not my behavior leading to my identity. You know, people say you're a sinner because you sin. They know I'm a saint because of what Christ did for me. And saints can still sin. Adam and Eve could sin in the paradise of Eden. And if they could sin there, we can sin. But that doesn't mean that I am a sinner. The minute I sin, I confess it, and I'm no longer a sinner. The Bible, the New Testament, simply does not call Christians sinners. Now, there are people who want to say that it does, but those three places where those scriptures would be used, if properly understood, simply are not calling Christians in general sinners, because everywhere else they're called saints. For every one time there might be a reference that seemed to be a sinner, there are 10 that would call them saints. Paul says, you know, for example, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, that sounds like he's saying at that point, I am a sinner. But first of all, you have to look at the context. And the context has been that he's talking about his conversion in the previous verses, about what he was and what he became. And now he's saying, now from this more mature perspective, like Job, I realized that I was not only a sinner, I was the chief of sinners. The Greek uses what is called future present, or use the present tense to talk about the future. If you would read the Gospels in Greek, you would find at least 200 times where the present tense is used in recording history. That's just the way they did it. And that's what Paul is reverting to, is to that Greek tendency to be talking about history and throw in a present tense verb that sounds like he's talking about something now when he's really talking about something back there. It's a little like Job, you know, after he came through that experience that we talked about, and he said, God, now I see you. Remember what his next words were? Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The student said, doesn't that mean Job must have been committing awful sins in this experience? And I said, well, that's not what I read in the scriptures. God said that Job didn't sin with his mouth like his friends did, and God didn't condemn Job as a sinner. What he's saying is, you know, God, before I just sort of heard about you and I knew about you, but now I really know you, and from this new perspective of you, I know what sin is in a way I never knew before. See, sin is not known by participation. Jesus said to Simon the Pharisee, he that is forgiven little loveth little. Wow. I grew up in a Christian family. I never got into drugs or alcohol or tobacco or any of that stuff. I didn't, you know, I was a pretty good boy. Do I need to go out and commit a lot of sins so I have a lot to be forgiven for so I can love? It can't be what Jesus meant, can it? What did he mean? Well, that what determines how much you've been forgiven for is your knowledge of God. And the more you understand the holiness of God, the more sinful sin becomes to you. And that's why Job said, I repent in dust and ashes. And that's why Paul says, I was not only a sinner back there on the Damascus Road, I was the chief of sinners. It's true that it was in the present tense and actual, the grammar of it, but taken in context and with the other understandings that I've suggested, it certainly was not there. So the same could be said for the other passages, if we'll not take a look at it at this point. But now my behavior is going to become consistent with my identity. One writer says, likens this to a situation where a king issued a blanket amnesty for all prostitutes in his kingdom. And if you had been a prostitute and you wanted to start over and you could do it with a clean slate, that would be pretty good news, wouldn't it? But you still have to decide where you go from here. You know, you're not this, but what comes next? If that king comes to one of those women and says, I want you to marry me and become my queen, what happens to her? She knows where she's going, doesn't she? She knows what she's going to be. She's been given an identity by the king, by bringing her into his family, making her his wife. She has to learn to live like a princess in the kingdom, or queen in the kingdom, rather than like the pauper down there at the bottom of the rung. So where our behavior now becomes consistent with our identity, and if I'm a joint heir with Christ, that's the way I'm going to live. It might be appropriate at this point to pause and define some terms here that relate to all of this. Justice, mercy, and grace. A lot of people today calling for justice, and just thank God we don't get justice. Justice is getting what you deserve. And if we got what we deserved, we'd be like an accused man standing before a judge who says, you're guilty, you die. End of question. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. That would be an accused man standing before the judge who says, you're guilty, you deserve to die, but somebody's paid your penalty, you're free. That's salvation, huh? That's half of salvation. And this is the problem, that we only preach half of the salvation message effectively. Grace is getting what you could never deserve. That's the accused standing before the judge who says, you're guilty, you deserve to die, but somebody's paid your penalty, so you're free, and I'm going to take you home with me and adopt you into my family and make you my child and my heir. Anybody ever going to deserve that? No. No. Our identity comes from the gift that is given to us, and now I can rest in this. I don't have to be on this try-hard, give-up cycle, because it doesn't depend on what I do. It depends on what God's done for me. And if I really receive that, I'm going to have this internal motivation to live out this new life that he's working in me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And if I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There's a wonderful illustration of this from church history in the life of J. Edson Taylor. He was the founder of the China Inland Mission. And I read his biography first when I was in seminary, and I was just really, really captivated by this young man as I read through his early life. He was just one of the most disciplined young men I ever encountered. He had this vision of going to China and going into the interior where no Western missionaries had gone before, and he just said, that's going to be pretty tough going, and I'm going to have to really trust God if I go there. And so he cut himself off from money, had to trust God for his money. He cut himself off from other resources. He ate a very, very rigorously limited diet so he could learn to eat strange things and live on simple diet. And he was just an amazing guy. And he went to China, and the early part of his time in China was a lot more difficult than some of the biographers will tell. But he eventually went to the interior. He started the China Inland Mission. He asked God for 100 missionaries and enough money and big gifts to send them out so he wouldn't have a lot of bookkeeping. And God answered him. You know, and we read that and we shake our heads, you know, well why can't we have that kind of faith? And he just was a man of great faith. Well, the record says that until he reached about mid-age, when he went around to visit the other missionaries, there was always a sense of tension between them because he was the super spiritual, super disciplined leader, and nobody could quite touch Hudson Taylor. And then I came to a chapter called The Exchange Life, and I heard him say, I discovered that I was guilty of the one damning sin of the human race, unbelief. I about fell out of my chair when I read that because, you know, I had him on this pedestal too, this man who asked for 100 missionaries and money and big gifts and kind of thing. And they, you know, I don't know if this is true, but the report is that he'd get up at 2 o'clock in the morning to pray because he figured the devil was busy on the other side of the world and wouldn't bother him so much. You know, he was a try-hard guy. And what did he mean by unbelief? Well, he said, I discovered that God wanted me to rest in what he'd done for me. And I was trying to prove who I was by my try-hard. I may not have used those figures, but that's the image. And he so embraced this new truth that he went through a total life change. That's why it's called the exchanged life. And the record says that from that time on, when he went around to visit the other missionaries, instead of tension, there was no overflow of blessing from his life. Because he was getting his identity now from his relationship to God, not from his performance. His favorite song became, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon thee, and thy beauty fills my soul. For by thy transforming power, thou hast made me whole. Jesus, I am resting. And he just did that. They say that when the report of the Boxer Uprising came, they heard Hudson Taylor whistling, Jesus, I am resting. That's where God wants us to be, so that we're not on this try-hard, give-up cycle, trying to prove something to God. So identity is just a critical issue in this kind of ministry. And when I, almost without exception, I start with this in my counseling with people. I prefer not even to call it counseling. I call it discipling, because I say it's really a failure in earlier discipleship. But I show them this, and I will ask them, for example, where are you on this diagram? And I had a man in my office not long ago who was a graduate of a Bible college. He actually is earning his living as a psychologist today. A Christian, fine Christian. I know him quite well. And I'd walked him through some of this teaching, and he said, well, I'm there, and he pointed to the right side of the cross. I said, good. And if a child, then an heir, co-heir with Christ. He said, I feel so unworthy. I said, join the human race, man. There ain't nobody worthy. And if you're trying to get there on worthiness, I can promise you, you will never get there. Think four words: authority, accountability to authority, affirmation, and acceptance. Authority, accountability to authority, affirmation, and acceptance. As you think of those words, how does God come to you? How do you feel God comes to you? You know, not what is your theology in this case, but how do you feel about your relationship to God? Does he say, as I am accountable to his authority, he will accept me and forgive me and affirm me? Or does he say, I affirm you and accept you and ask for accountability to authority? I've asked that question to lots of people. And most of them, at least by the time they've gone through the teaching, they know the answer. But had a missionary couple in some years ago. Fine people, medical doctor and his wife. And I put these words up, and the wife said, oh, well, it's this way. I've got to be obeying God if I expect him to affirm me and accept me. And I said, you know what you've just told me? You've told me you believe you have to earn the grace of God. And I have to tell you, that's absolutely impossible. Can you imagine anybody going to God and saying, God, look how accountable I've been to your authority. I deserve to be a co-heir with Jesus. You ever going to get there? Anybody thinking logically knows that they're never going to be good enough to be a co-heir with Jesus. That's what's so amazing about grace. You know, but people sing Amazing Grace, but I don't think they have the first clue of how amazing grace really is. That it gives us this sense of identity with God. And I keep this diagram up on my computer when I'm working in my study, at least, and I just constantly am referring to it. I was talking with a missionary down in South America. She was ready to pack up and come home. She was very discouraged. I went over this teaching about identity with her, and I said, you know, if God up there looks at you and he sees you like a sister to Jesus, That makes you a co-heir with Jesus. Wouldn't that mean that you're a princess in the kingdom? She said, boy, I never thought of myself that way. I said, well, maybe that's your problem. You don't believe what God's done for you. Now, I had a missionary come to our home in Deerfield. She'd heard me teach over in Cleveland, I think, for whatever reason was in Deerfield and came to our home. And basically what she was saying was, I pray and pray and pray and nothing's changing. God isn't doing anything. I said, well, I think if you would listen to him, he'd be saying, I've done my part. I sent Christ to die for you, bore the penalty of all your sins so that there is now no condemnation for you. I've adopted you into my family and made you a co-heir with my son, made you a princess in my kingdom, and you need to start believing that. I can't go on blessing you down the line here until you accept the ABCs. That's ABC. That's what salvation is really all about. The grace gift of God is our identity in Christ. It's something we cannot earn. You can never be good enough to deserve a co-heirship with Jesus Christ. So we see people who are in this position. I ask them where they are, and they will say, you know, I'm definitely a Christian, although I had a man just recently who said he was somewhere around the cross, which means he can't affirm his salvation. And this is a man who's been in the church for 35 years, probably. His father is a leading elder in his denomination, and just tragic situation. I won't go into all of that, but once in a while I've had people confess that they weren't even saved, and so you would lead them to Christ. But they will say they're Christians, and then I'll help them affirm that they're seated with Christ. And I say, from what you tell me, you really feel like that victim down there. You feel like there's some set of circumstances in your life that are kind of out of control, at least out of your control. And that's probably why they came for counseling in the first place, and this would be more true of those who seek help than those who don't. But they do feel like a victim. And if you think you're a victim, how are you going to live? You will always live what you believe, so you're going to live like a victim. So our first job is to help them identify with being a joint heir with Christ. When you get to the steps to freedom, the very first step is, or in the affirmation it says, as one seated with Christ in the heavenlies, I do so and so. Now, if you don't believe you are, that's just saying words. So we've got to help them really affirm this. And you will be amazed, I think, at times when these people who are feeling so inferior and so down and insignificant, and when they begin to really understand this, I mean, it is really mind-boggling and mind-blowing to them, but they just go through tremendous change of perspective. Well, people may not live what they say they believe. They will always live what they really believe. So what you believe about yourself in terms of identity is just bedrock for almost everything else that's going to happen in your handling life. Dealing with forgiveness, for example. If somebody's got a lot of bitterness, and, you know, Eleanor had a lady make us a list of 400 people she needed to forgive. I had a seminary graduate make a list of 135 people he needed to forgive. And carrying that kind of bitterness is awful stuff. But I always say, you know, if you're looking down from up there where you're seated with Christ, it just looks very different than it does when you're looking up like a victim. If you're still feeling and accepting your role as victim, you probably can't forgive. That's your identity. You know, you're going to give up your excuse for being who you are and what you're like. But when you're already adopted into God's family, you've already been made a joint heir with his son, it just looks very different. And when you look down from up there, sometimes even the worst abuser looks like the victim, because they're still under Satan's control and Satan's power. And the reason they were abusing you in the first place is that they were probably abused in their childhood. They at least didn't learn right parenting skills from their parents, and they need to be pitied and prayed for. And that's why God tells us to pray for those that despitefully use us. So the identity equation here is just extremely critical. The relation between all of this and burnout, I have to be preparing this, not in your notes. I'm preparing a, a message for the Freeman Christ Symposium in October on burnout. And, you know, if you have the wrong view of God, it's going to tend to be, it's probably reinforced by or caused by the absent parent. Man who came to me and said, my father was emotionally absent. Even when he was there, he wasn't there. It was like I didn't have a father. And so many people have had the absent parent. And that produces the Messiah trap, which says, I've got to do it myself. I can't depend on anybody else to do it. Never had a father there to help me, to do things for me, to help me do things. I've got to do it. And we can't handle that. Eventually, we burn out trying to do everything. If it was an abusive parent, which produces obviously a wrong view of God, then we get into the self-demeaning, masochistic tendencies. We tend to reproduce that kind of behavior almost without realizing it. If it's a wrong view of self, one of them would be too high a view in terms of pride, and then you try to play God, and you're going to be God to yourself and God to other people. And, of course, nobody's big enough to do that. But if it's too low and you're feeling inferior about things, then you fall into the trap of saying, my achievement equals my worth. I have to be a high achiever. I become a workaholic trying to deserve some kind of attention or affirmation. And so all of these wrong views of God and self can lead to actual condition of burnout, or sometimes it's called depression, but it's basically the same kind of thing. So again, we're back to the critical issue of being able to affirm our position in Christ, and from that position, having the confidence that Satan is far below us, that we're the victor and he is the victim, and our authority in Christ is absolute. So people may not live what they say they believe. They will always live what they really believe. And this view of God and view of identity in him is at the very root of a good belief system.